if you turn in your songbooks to number 112, before our brother Tom Burke comes up to share God's word with us this morning, we're going to sing one more song. Just one quick announcement. There's going to be a leaders meeting tomorrow at 7:30 for those of you who participate. And as a reminder, continue to pray for our leadership and every area of service in this church. Stand up for Jesus, and I would encourage you to do so at this time. You don't have to, but it's a wonderful thing to do. Stand up for Jesus, number 112.
Nathan, God bless you. You may be seated. Thanks to all of you for braving the Siberian weather conditions. I saw the dog sleds and snowshoes out front. Thanks for being here. I'm going to pray. Father, thank you so much for this church that you've called us to, that we stand in and serve together in with love and with joy. Thanks, Father, for this word you've committed to us that we've endeavored to build this work upon. And Father, I pray that once again today, as you promised it will, your word penetrates hearts, and your word does what human words alone can't do, Father. Break rocks in pieces and burn like a fire. And I thank you for that. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. And we're going to 1 Timothy, chapter 6. We're going to look today in 1 Timothy at a sort of particular concept, but it's got wide applications, if you understand what I mean. The section we're looking at is dealing with individuals who suppose that gain is godliness. The first five verses of 1 Timothy 6 talk about some of these individuals of the world and that one of their great errors is that they think that gain equals godliness. Particularly, it's speaking of material gain, financial gain. But the things we're going to look at today, and keep it in mind, apply to any kind of gain that I think is equated to godliness. See, there are some, perhaps, who believe that the more money they have, the more wealth they have, the more godlike they are. And maybe that you're not one of them. But there are a lot of other types of gain that can cause one to be self-satisfied, right? Gaining friends, gaining followers, gaining an education and a greater education and a greater education, gains in business, gains in my physical fitness, gains in the inches that I put on my biceps or that I maybe losses in inches in other places. Any of those things that we suppose make us more godlike, These words apply to all of us because we all have some areas in which we're tempted to think that if we don't have this, we're somehow lacking. And the truth is, if we don't have him, we're lacking. And we have him. So what are we truly lacking in? Nothing. See, it says at the end of verse 5 of 1 Timothy 6 regarding these individuals, they suppose that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. But it says godliness with contentment. Godliness with contentment is great gain. As I've already implied, this word godliness, it's a difficult one to define with one English word, but it basically means, you know, comes from the English word godliness comes from being godlike. We can be godlike, as we've learned in just about every teaching over the past month. It's come up that we can be like him because we are of him, right? A few of our teachers made the mention of it, of us carrying his spiritual DNA, which is a great expression, you know, not literally, but truly we have God's nature within us. He calls us his sons and daughters, those of us who are Christians. If you're not, you can be very quickly become one of God's own, one whom he calls a son or daughter. When we do, we have those qualities within. And Josh, a while back, was teaching about we can be imitators of God, right? And obviously not in the category of now you can create your own heaven and earth and you can, you know, but in the category of his qualities, his righteousness, his holiness, his love. Those qualities can and should live in a believer. It sells before I came up, Josh told me, Tom, get up there and teach like you've never taught before. So I'm doing my best. Those qualities. Elsewhere in Timothy, it talks about exercising ourselves unto godliness. That doesn't mean that you get up every day, try to be like God. The exercise involved is very simple, and that is remembering who he's called us to be, remembering all that he's given us as sons and daughters, and putting it on up here. Then we become more and more like him. That, it says, is great gain, right? Is great gain. And there's another thing it says is great gain, and that is contentment. And I need to explain that word a little bit. Because contentment, at least in our common modern usage, kind of doesn't it have a connotation of kind of cows chewing cud, right? Maybe not lethargic, but kind of passive. That's not what this Greek word means. There is a Greek word that is properly translated as contentment, but this isn't it. I'll show you one place where this word appears. Keep your finger in 1 Timothy 6 and throughout this teaching, because we'll continually be coming back here. But turn to 2 Corinthians 9, please. Second Corinthians 9, verse 8, it says, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. Here this Greek word is translated sufficiency. That's a different, brings a different mind picture than contentment, doesn't it? And really, very importantly, I'm going to try to not burden you with Greek words today, but this particular Greek word has the prefix of auto, A-U-T-O, auto, which means what? Self. It's a self-sufficiency. Well, isn't that sinful, to be self-sufficient? Not when it's coupled with godliness. Oh, you see, self-sufficiency by itself, we see that all around the world, right? And it's bogus everywhere we look. People talk about being a self-made man. Who ever heard of such a thing? It's impossible to be self-sufficient without godliness. But by the same token, true godliness without self-sufficiency is a little bit pointless as well, right? Sometimes people accuse Christians, and sadly, sometimes they rightly accuse Christians of, you know, the phrase goes, being so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. Or, you know, that you're doing everything you're doing for pie in the sky when you die. There are some Christians who don't realize that this godliness translates not just into a holy attitude, but into a self-sufficient life, because I'm depending on him as my sufficiency. This same word comes up also in Philippians 4, which also deals with material matters. Philippians chapter 4. We'll start in verse 10. It says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, and now at the last your care for me has flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. There's our word again. So it doesn't just mean passive. It means I've learned in all situations to be self-sufficient, because of trusting God's supply. This particular Greek word basically means that there's no other outside provision needed. I've shared with you before, it's a word used in secular Greek literature of nations that have all exports, no imports. Everything they need is produced within their boundaries, so all they have is exports. What a great way for the believer to be, right? If I truly believe that everything I have is within Christ, then all I have is exports. What kind of things could I export to this world that this world needs? I think you know, don't you? That's this word, contentment. Does this make more sense? Godliness with this self-sufficiency is great gain, as opposed to the individuals who thought that gain equaled godliness. He's saying, no, godliness coupled with that self-sufficiency is great gain. And again, particularly in Timothy, we're dealing in the category of material matters, financial matters. Let's go back to 1 Timothy 6. So again, godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with that self-sufficiency is great gain. I think you see, only through a relationship with God can I truly be in a place where I need no other help, because he's our all in all. He's our Jehovah and more. He's our Father. Not too long ago, we looked at God's word regarding him carrying us, right? And seeing that we can carry anything because he carries us. You know, idolatry will always be present in the world till Christ returns for one very particular reason. And that is, if you believe what the scriptures say about the origins of mankind, we were created to be under authority. It's an interesting situation, because I've taught this in some of your fellowships that, you know, the Roman centurion who spoke to Jesus Christ about healing his servant recognized something no one else in his day recognized, where he said, I'm also a man under authority, and I say to this man, go, and he goes to this man. The centurion recognized that Jesus Christ had authority, which many people recognize, but the centurion was wise enough to also rescue, oh, you're under authority, which was true as well, right? How many times did Jesus Christ say, no, this isn't my game plan. I'm here to do the Father's will. The Father works hitherto, and I work. That centurion recognized that. That's was God's intended place for mankind from the beginning, that man would have great authority, you know, be fruitful and replenish the earth and have dominion over it. But was there one who was to maintain dominion over Adam? You know, I shared with one group this week, Adam named the animals, but God named the namer, right? When Adam endeavored to step out of that relationship and have that authority without being under authority due to the prompting of the adversary, we know what happened, right? And we've been paying the price ever since. But that's the way God set it up. That was the position man was to hold in God's domain. That's why sometimes you can read in the Old Testament, and I know people have come to me having problems with it, where God says, God speaks to his people about creating them in his image. And they say, wait a minute, this is to Israel. You know, most of you know when God originally created man in his image, that referred to the Spirit of God within man. When it was addressed to the believers in the Old Testament, they say, well, why does it say in my image? They didn't have spirit. No, but the fact remains, that's the way man was created, right? God's reminding them, even though they did not currently have spirit, my original design for you was to be just like me. Thank God and glory, hallelujah. That original design can be regained today because of the work of Jesus Christ. And you and I can believe on him and receive that spirit and then truly be in God's image again the way God designed it. But being in his image, that puts us in a unique place of having tremendous authority, but never forgetting that we are under authority as well. And that results in great gain. Look at Matthew 6, please. We're coming back here, obviously, but let's look at Matthew 6. See, when we simply acknowledge this relationship and embrace it, we can have lives like no other lives in this world. Lives that are defined by godliness and self-sufficiency. Matthew chapter 6, many of you know this section. That's okay. We're going to read it again. Jesus Christ makes the stunning point in verse 24. Simple, but it's simple once you know it, but when you first consider it, it's an astounding truth. Verse 24, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. What an amazing truth. I mean, we've heard that verse a million times, but think about how many people live as though they can serve two masters. I know Christians still living as though they can serve two masters, so this verse must still need to be taught, right? He doesn't say no man should. He says no man can, because you're going to end up hating one or the other. And better far for you and me to determine which master we're going to serve and reject the other, so we never end up hating the one that deserves all of our love, right? No man can serve two masters. Look at verse 25. Therefore, I say unto you, take no thought. And most of you know these words for take thought simply means to be worried, to be anxious. It was a valid translation in 1611, but not so much for us today, right? Because you do think about what you wear. Did anybody think about what they put on this morning? Yeah, so obviously he's not saying just don't even think about it. Just, you know, I've known people who live that way, mostly young single guys, myself included. You should have seen my closet before Kathy got a hold of me and threw everything out. So, therefore, I say it to you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, what you'll drink, nor for your body, what you shall put on. Isn't life more than meat and body more than clothing? Behold, the fowls of the air, they don't sow, they don't reap, they don't gather into barns, but your heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you much better than they are? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit to his stature? Why take thought for raiment, for clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They don't toil, they don't spin, yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast in the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, don't be anxious, saying, what are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? What are we going to wear? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. I love this, and I've explained it to you many times, coupled with verse 33. After all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need these things, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. We've pointed out many times that the word seek in verse 32 and the word seek in verse 33 are similar, but one distinct difference. In where it speaks about the things the Gentiles seek, it's a word that it's the word for seek coupled with a word that implies motion. I think of dogs looking for bones, you know, or dogs looking for anything, really just running around, sniffing here, sniffing there, digging, just constantly. That's implied by this word in verse 32. The Gentiles spend their lives. What am I going to eat? What am I going to drink? What am I going to wear? Where are we going to live? And then once that's settled, there's tomorrow. What am I going to eat tomorrow? What am I going to do? And running, seeking. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. It does not have that prefix. It just implies a quiet, peaceful, self-sufficient seeking. And then all those things come to you because you've chosen to seek him. Sounds like 1 Timothy 6, doesn't it? And this truly, ladies and gentlemen, is the way that the believer can live. And I remind you, if you know, as we're going through this, you may be one who says, well, I don't have a problem with money. Money doesn't tempt me. I've got enough, I'm fine. That's great, but you know, what does tempt you? What do you need to have more of? Or what are you deathly afraid of having less of? Then these words apply equally, don't they? In the areas in which each of us is tempted. Let's go back to 1 Timothy 6. You know, there are so many examples of this in God's Word. Manna is a great one, right? Many of the children of Israel could really be described as the Gentiles in Matthew 6:32, because even though it was there every day, there were a number of them who every night were still worried, is it going to be? What am I going to do tomorrow? There's the manna. What are we going to do? Oh, it's the Sabbath. There's 2 days' worth of manna. I better save some of this up. Oh, it's rotten, but there's more manna the next day. Oh, you understand? The Christian can live that way, which in essence is serving two masters. Much simpler, much more peaceful, much more powerful to just determine why seek those things when God's promised them. And folks, I'm getting ahead of myself now, but he has promised them. There's a promise in Romans 8, verse 28. Somebody want to stand up and read it to us nice and loud? You all know it, but we ought to hear it because it's God's word. Romans 8, 28. I don't care who stands up. Whosoever will may stand. Nobody wants to read Romans 8. Okay, there we go.
8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose.
Thank you. So do you love God? Are you called according to his purpose? God promises all things work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So does that mean that God is promising that all things will work together for good for you? Well, I don't know. Yes! That's a promise. That is a promise. Does it say all things are going to be good things? No. Can there be bad things in the Christian's life? Absolutely. Now, does God send all the bad things in the Christian's life? Contrary to some teachers, no, he does not. But he promises whatever thing you're going through, even if it's self-inflicted, all things work together for good for you. That's a promise. The only way we can mess that up is to give up too soon. To say, well, he hadn't come through, and you know, we don't have enough food for tomorrow, better go back to Egypt. The only thing we have to do is stay put. I'll be honest with you, in 40 years of Christian service, the only people I have seen God fail to supply every need for, fail to work good for, are the ones who gave up. I mentioned to a group this week that's, seems like a real simple point, but the twice I've mentioned it, people said, Wow. So I better mention it again to you on Sunday morning. And that is that, you know, if you look at the time of the children of Israel in the wilderness and all of the things they complained about, do you realize that not one of the things they complained about ever happened? Right? They complained about all kinds of bad things that were going to happen. None of them ever happened. Right? They got water, right? They got food, right? They crossed the Red Sea. They beat the Amalekites, and on and on and on. All of these things, they said, oh no, it's the end of the line. We're dead. None of them ever happened. So how about you and me? When we think this, oh, it's too late. God's not big enough. I've sinned too much. All things work together for good to them who love God and are called according to his purpose. If we would simply cling to that, we'd save ourselves all kinds of headaches and all kinds of deprivation too, I might add. See, this is the word of God, you folks. This is the word of God. Back in 1 Timothy 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into this world. It's certain we can carry nothing out. And then it says, having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. And that word content is the word content, which makes perfect sense in light of that. You know, if you've got your, and food and raiment sums up basic human needs. If I've got those met, I can be content. The point of the other word is I don't need to go elsewhere to get those things. The point of this word is since God's given me those things and God's promised to continue giving me those things, where else do I need to go? I can be happy with that. I can be content with that. And it says, let's be content with that. Now, we get into something specific. They that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare. So rich people, bad. Right? I'll tell you, verses like this have been the cause of many a Christian song on Christian radio. You know, especially young Christians, they like, you rich people in your mansions, I don't have anything, but I'm going to heaven, you're going to hell. You live in a mansion, you drive in your limousines, but you're going to hell. A few verses like this, you know, that's a nice self-justifying attitude to take when you happen to be poor. I'm poor, but I got God. You're rich. You don't have God. And it says, those that'll be rich are going to fall into temptation. Well, there's a real simple explanation. And you guys who have something other than the King James in front of you already know the answer, right? The word will here is the word for desire. Something to keep in mind, if you guys who are King James fans, one thing to keep in mind is that word will sometimes means the way we mean it, just this is going to happen. Sometimes will means desire. We don't use will as a verb anymore, right? Well, you're looking at, you didn't pass English, okay. We use will as a noun. We talk about free will. We talk about an act of the will. In King James' time, in 1611, the word will also was used as a verb, something you do. And your will is basically your desire, right? I have the desire to do this. I have the will to do this. In the King James' time, in 1611, will was used as a verb. So it was legitimate to say, those who will to be, those who desire to be rich. But it's not just saying everyone who happens to be rich falls into temptation and snare. It's speaking about the desire to be rich. The desire to be rich. And you know what? You can have the desire to be rich when you're rich. You can also have the desire to be rich when you're not rich. Right? And again, applying to all these other categories of life. I can desire more than anything on earth, to be highly educated when I'm not highly educated. Nothing wrong with getting highly educated. But is it my overpowering desire? I won't be complete unless I'm educated like my friends are. I won't be complete unless I'm physically fit like my friends are. I won't be complete until I'm married like my friends are, and on and on and on and on. Those who desire are going to fall into temptation and a snare. Do you understand? I think we all know, and didn't take much time explaining that, you know, riches in and of themselves, money in and of itself is just a thing, right? That quote from Martin Luther, we've often referred to, about men can go wrong with wine and women, should we therefore abolish wine and prohibit women, makes the great point that it's not in the thing, it's in the desire, it's in the heart. And how many times does God's word speak about the fact that he looks on the heart? Remember when Samuel went to get a new king for Israel? God looks on the heart, not on the outward appearance. His word speaks to the heart. That which he rewards is that which comes from the heart. That's what he's concerned about, not riches in and of themselves, but what's my heart regarding those riches? If it's a desire to become one who has more riches in any category of life, that puts me in trouble. I'm not going to talk about that. Doing my best, Josh, to teach like I never taught before. Okay. So they that desire to be rich fall in temptation is there, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which it says drown men in destruction and perdition. So of those who have that desire, it says they fall into temptation and a snare. And foolish and hurtful lusts that drown men. The only other place this word drown is used is in Luke chapter 5. Can any of you, without finding out electronically, tell me what occurs in the first part of Luke chapter 5? No electronic cheating here. Who knows what Luke chapter 5 is about? Katie?
I think it's when Jesus was sleeping. Was it when Jesus was sleeping on the boat?
And nope.
There was a storm? No.
Good guess, though. You were trying to tie it into drowning, weren't you? All right, good. No, Luke chapter 5, you can read it. It's such a beautiful record. It you know, ties into an earlier time when Jesus was in Capernaum, and he was at Peter's house, and he was healing a bunch of people, and next morning he went out and prayed, and God said, time to move on. And Peter said, stay here. We're starting a great ministry right here at my house. There's 1,000 more people lined up already, Jesus. We figured out your ministry for you, Jesus. We know exactly how to run your church, Jesus. And Jesus said, I'm going in other towns to preach the gospel. You want to come with me? Apparently they didn't. And the disciples stayed and tried to keep the ministry going. They ended up fishing again, like they had started. And who should show up one day at the dock but Jesus, right? And they'd been up all night and hadn't caught anything. And Jesus, this guy standing at the dock, says, hey, let down your nets. And they said, come on, we're professionals. We've been up all night fishing. There's no fish in this area. And I felt that way at times, but I'd love to have Jesus in the boat. Because they had Jesus in the boat and let down the net, and what happened? Filled the boat so much that they started sinking. And that's this the only other place this word's used in the New Testament is regarding those boats sinking. Okay, you get that picture? Sinking in destruction and perdition, all because I desire something I never needed to desire to begin with. Oh, you understand? Sinking, I think one of the translations, I wrote it down, put it really well, that they cause men to sink in a sea of ruinous destruction. Man, oh man. A choice the Christian never needs to make. Which, you know, it's the choice that God alone is not going to do it. I also need, fill in the blank, I bring upon myself a whole new set of temptations that cause me to sink in ruinous destruction. And that's not all. If you want to follow this path, there's even some more benefits. The love of money, it says, is the root of all evil. I think it hardly needs to be pointed out. It's speaking here, the love of money, right? The love of money, not money itself. And it's the root of, it's a root of all evil is what the reliable texts bring out. It's a root of all evil. Any of your modern translations have that accurately? Yeah, a root of all evil. So that doesn't mean, you know, again, that this verse taken wrongly implies get rid of all your money because money brings evil. No, loving it can. Loving it's a root of lots of different kinds of evil. We saw some of them in verse 9, right? But it's so it says, which some, while some coveted after, they've erred from the faith. They've erred from the faith. That's to wander. Think of what we read in Matthew 6, okay? Coveting those things that God's already said he'll give me simply means I don't think he will all the time, or I don't think he will on time, or I don't think he will when I want him, or I don't think he will to the amount that I want him. Causes me to err from the faith. The faith is simply God loves me. He's my father. He's going to keep his promises. Ah. But what if? Oh, I better, there's another master over there who could fill in the gaps maybe that God can't. So I'll just sort of hover between the two. I'm going to end up, and then what am I doing? I'm erring. I'm wandering. I'm stepping farther and farther away from the faith. And many times it happens so gradually, I don't even notice it. I become like those Gentiles. And also note it says, they pierce themselves through. You know, they may say, why is this happening to me? It's very scientific. You've made a particular choice that God says ahead of time is going to cause these things to happen. You're piercing yourself through. It's not the economy. It's not the government. It's not even the devil in the sense that he bypasses your freedom of will and pierces you a bunch of times. I put myself in a place where I say, pierce away, sorrows, and then wonder why I'm so sorry. Oh, this is so simple, folks. Do you see it? The simplicity of this life that God's warning us, telling us about and warning us about the dead ends that surround it. You know, why am I sharing this today? I trust you realize this isn't a plea for funds. And it's not even particularly a warning regarding financial matters. The devil's always throwing fear at us. I don't think I've experienced a time in my lifetime, however, where there's been more fear thrown at us, and particularly in terms of things like this. You know, it seems like in some ways the devil's shouting louder than ever regarding financial matters, governmental matters, things like that. And I just see a lot of people piercing themselves through with many sorrows because they're heeding those words. You know? Bitcoin, Bitcoin, Bitcoin. Oh, no, not Bitcoin. Gold, 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 gold. No, not gold. And on and on and on. And plenty of voices out there to encourage you to the next thing. You know? Until that next thing goes wrong, then they're not saying anything anymore, but someone else over here is telling you about the next thing. God's promised us that all things will work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. But what about a financial crash? All things work together. So if there is a financial crash, I know, is that a thing? Yep. It's going to work together. What if there's a change in the government? Is that a thing? I know it's going to work together for good. For those who love God and are called according to his purpose. You know, I've mentioned many times, it's not our place, it's not my place, and I'm never going to tell you what to quit listening to or what to start listening to, what to quit watching. But I urge you to consider the source of that which you listen to and watch and spend your time perusing. Because if the source isn't God, the scriptures tell us there's one other source available. You know, that doesn't mean that every radio commentator you listen to is consulting with the devil every morning. What could I tell people today to get them to? But if their source is the things of the world, all of that ultimately traces back to one who does not have our best interests at heart, right? So what I do ask you to consider the source and the intention behind that source, and recognize that the more distraction I allow in my life, the more weeds I'm going to have in my garden. If I don't mind a lot of weeds in my garden and the work it takes to pull them all up every day, feed on. If I'm wondering why there's so many weeds in my garden and would like to lose some, well, those things are a direct source of the weeds in my garden. I heard somebody refer to them recently. I love this phrase. It's weapons of mass distraction. There's a simpler way to live our lives. And here it is in verse 11. Thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. And don't look back. So, money in itself isn't evil, right? Friends in themselves aren't evil. Followers aren't evil. Education in itself isn't evil. Even biceps, 18-inch biceps in themselves aren't evil. We're settled on that. So what do I do if I've got that stuff? It's not evil, so I don't need to condemn myself for my 18-inch biceps or my bank account. What do I do if I have them? Is there anything God has to say for those who happen to have riches? Guess what? He does, down in verse 17. Charge those that are rich in this world that they give away all their riches. No. It doesn't say that. But having those riches, like having anything else, does carry a potential temptation, right? Everything in the world carries potential temptation. And riches would be included in things that carry a potential temptation. So particularly for those that are rich in this world, it says, charge them, number one, that they're not high-minded. Okay? You don't let yourself get high-minded. You don't let yourself get haughty because of what you have. And do I need to remind you for the 100th time, apply this to whatever you at times covet after. I don't let my education make me haughty. I don't let my family lineage make me haughty. The person I'm married to, my 18-inch biceps, anything else that I am tempted to covet, maybe I have those things. Fine. Doesn't say give them away, but don't let them be a temptation for you to think you're better than anybody else just because of the money in your pocket. And also, charge them that they don't trust in uncertain riches. The word trust here, probably it's in your newer translations, it's the word for hope. We know what hope is, right? Hope involves the future. Hope involves what's coming. Hope involves, hey, look at how much my Bitcoin has increased. It's going to keep increasing this much. And then by the time I'm X number of years old, I'm going to have this much money. We've seen things like that go the other direction, haven't we? Anything, even gold, ladies and gentlemen, even precious metals that never lose their value. Why are they valuable? Somebody said they were valuable, right? All of those things are in the category of uncertain. Do I want to hope, put my expectation in something that's uncertain? How about if I have the choice of putting my hope in something that's certain, would I want to instead put my hope in something that's not certain? No. So he says we don't put our hope in uncertain riches, in uncertain riches. But instead, in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. The living God is not in all texts, but I kind of like it because it's an expression used in the scriptures very particularly in contrast to idolatry. So I don't know what the original actually said, but I'm prone to think the original might have been the living God, because this is so clearly a contrast between what God promises and what all those idols of the world promise, right? That instead of hoping in them, we hope in the one living God. But regardless, the point's clear, right? We have a choice between putting our hope in uncertain things or putting our hope in God, who is certain. Do you see the freedom in this? Whatever my condition, financially or any other way, whether I have much, whether I have little, I can pursue God and godliness, because in all cases, he's reliable. Look at the rest of the verse. That we put our hope in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Note the word richly. Underline it a few times. And note the word enjoy. There is a way to enjoy. And God, in fact, God wants us to enjoy his provision. We don't need to feel guilty about enjoying God's provision. You know, furthermore, regarding those who have riches in verse 18, he says that they do good and that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, which basically means ready to give and willing to share. You see that willing, again, it's the desire comes into play, doesn't it? That it's one thing on the negative side, I quit desiring to be rich. But if I am rich, there's a good desire I can have, and that is the desire to bless others. You know, I mentioned to you, I don't remember when, that there are two basic human attitudes towards riches. And one that we're seeing more and more of is, what's yours is mine, I'm going to take it, right? And the other attitude that's considered noble as opposed to that is, what's mine is mine, I'm going to keep it. And that's pretty much the world, right? The group who says, what's yours is mine, I'm going to take it. By force, by guile, somehow, I'm going to take what you got. The other side says, no, I voted, fill in the blank. What's mine is mine, I'm going to keep it. There is a third path. And that's, what's mine is yours, I'm going to give it. And there can be great joy, and there can be great freedom in that. See, I can not desire riches, but also not desire to give anything to you. That's not the fullness of the life God's called us to. We've talked about being imitators of God, right? If there's one thing God is, he's a giver, right? And not only a giver, but the right kind of giver. Let's read John 3:16 just to remind ourselves. Recall this one? For God grudgingly gave his only begotten Son. No, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life. God gave because he loves. God gave because he loves. God's a lover. God gives because he loves, and God loves to give and loves us, loves to give to us. If I want to be one who fully acts out the DNA spiritually that's been imparted to me, part of that is, do I love giving the way God does? I think in 2 Corinthians, remember, it says that he loves what kind of giver? Doesn't matter, as long as it's 10%. No, he loves a cheerful giver. So there's only two, if I'm not a cheerful giver, there's only two solutions, right? Stop giving entirely, which just makes you a jackass, or change my attitude and realize, because he is my provision, because I'm pursuing godliness with self-sufficiency, I can give freely. I can desire to give. And therefore, I can give how? Cheerfully, right? We're almost done. Back in chapter 6. Hey, you know what? We got a few minutes. We are coming back to chapter 6, but let's look at Acts 4. See how our predecessors approached this topic. Speaking of the believers in the first century, not too long after Spirit was originally poured out on the day of Pentecost, and it says in verse 31 of chapter 4, no, verse 32, the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things they possessed was his own, but they had all things common. Now, don't get that wrong. That word common doesn't mean communism. You know, communism is a vain attempt to make everybody equal in everything. You know, you all have the exact same square footage of a house. You get the exact same paycheck every month. And of course, that even if there are noble intentions behind that, it's never going to work because it needs leaders, right? And who are those leaders descended from? Adam. And therefore, once they're in the position of leadership, are they going to want the same house as you? No, and they never will. So this isn't speaking about Christian communism, okay? Sometimes people take it that way. The NIV is better where it just says they shared everything they had, right? Isn't that what the NIV says? Okay, I like that better. More importantly, it's more true to the text. They had all things common. They shared everything they had. With great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. I need to stop here as well. I've seen this taught as a key to revival, you know, because it says that they had all things common, they shared everything, and then things really exploded. So as soon as we have all things common, we start sharing, then the church is going to triple. God doesn't give us those kind of formulas in his word, you know. What causes revival? I don't know. Helps if somebody's out there preaching the gospel. Helps if people are praying for people to hear and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's no formula. What we're reading here is just a natural outcome of the new birth. You know, they realized who they were to God. They realized who they were to each other. They realized a little bit about godliness and self-sufficiency. And they realized, oh, so then why not? If I've got two cows and you've got no cows, just makes sense, right? This was just much simpler than a method. Okay, let's start. If we do this, then God will. No, no, no. It was a logical outcome of faith. It was a painless byproduct of believing who they were in Christ. See, this is one reason why the events we read about at the beginning of chapter 5 were so disturbing, where you had a couple bring money and lie about it. It was not just, it was, I'm sure, puzzling. Why would you feel the need to do that? And that, essentially, was Peter's response, right? If you don't know, here are all these believers just giving what they have. You know, I don't need this. Here, other believers need it. Sharing freely and fully and peacefully and joyfully. And then here's a couple that sells a property and says, here's all the money, but they really kept some of it. I'm sure the common reaction was, why would you do a stupid thing like that? You know, not even just why would you be so deceitful, but why would you feel the need to be deceitful if God supplies all our need? Why would I feel the need to be deceitful? If he's equipped me in all things, why would you feel the need to be deceitful if he's going to work all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose? You understand? This was what we read here in Acts 4 was just a natural or natural logical byproduct of people getting born again and actually believing it. Let's go back to chapter 6 of 1 Timothy and close out there, please. So verse 17 again, charge them that are rich in this world, they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, hope in uncertain riches, but in precious metals for the coming crash. Oh, no, sorry. But in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy, also that they do good, they be rich in good works. If you're rich in money, great. That also gives you an opportunity to be rich in good works, willing to ready to distribute, willing to communicate, then laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. What? Lay hold on eternal life. Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? And so had the people that Timothy oversaw here that are being spoken of in 1 Timothy 6. You feel confident you've already laid hold on eternal life? Yeah, me too. And the problem, once again, lies in the translation. And I think your modern translations probably reflect this as well, but many of us use the King James. So if so, you should be aware of the fact that it's not speaking here of laying hold on eternal life, because that we already have. What it's speaking about laying hold, what's speaking of gaining when we develop this attitude is the life that is truly life, or the life that is life indeed. That's what God's offering his people, the life that is life indeed. Can you imagine a life where everything works out for you to the good without you having to run around figuring it out for yourself? Can you imagine a life where your only concern is growing closer to him and exhibiting his qualities more and more in this world with the absolute confidence that he's going to take care of you? Can you imagine a life like that? Well, that's the life that God has offered to all his people. That's the life that clearly was the norm after Pentecost until the devil managed to mess it up with doubts and fears and all of the other things he's endeavored to introduce into the Christian church. But you and I still have the possibility of living the life that's life indeed. You know, whatever the world may be offering or shouting about or warning about or afraid of, we can be free of that. And we can enjoy a God who loves to give richly things for us to enjoy. And that's the life that's life indeed. Heavenly Father, thank you for making this available to us, this wonderful life. May more of us trust you to the point where we see you really are that good. And life really can be that simple and that bountiful so that we have such an overflow to give to others. And so we have all that free time, free from worry and fear and providing for ourselves to simply look to you, look to heavenly matters, and serve you with joy. Thank you for that, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.